Here we are with this passage, the latest in our series on 1 Peter, and we're calling this particular one, Humble Yourselves. I think that's the right title to take for these five verses of the Bible that are in front of us. It's the key thought. And when you think of it, humility is just about the last virtue that is strongly promoted in today's society. But I'd suggest that that has always been the situation. Basically because pride was the first sin. The devil, who was a created angel, became proud and revolted against his creator at the same time that Adam and Eve decided that they could be independent of the Lord God. Sometimes people ask, who sinned first, the devil or Adam and Eve? The answer doesn't really lie in chronology. I know it's the sort of $64,000 question for philosophers, but actually it's not a question of chronology. The Bible presents us not with two falls, but with one fall. And so both are involved in that one terrible act of rebellion. And pride lay at the heart of it. So humility, which first displays itself in believers, when we come to the cross, admitting our faults and our need of pardon, is actually a supernaturally inspired virtue, of which Christ himself is the supreme model. Humble yourselves. We don't like to do that. Who does? But the Apostle Peter is at this point addressing the young men, the youth, among his readership. He's already instructed the elders in the church in verses 1 to 4, reminding them, as you can see, to be true shepherds to Christ's flock, warning them against power-seeking and greedy gain, warning them against any kind of domineering spirit in their leadership, not to lord it over those who are in their charge. Well, now it's the turn of the youth. Be submissive is the phrase that's used there in verse 5. Now, you think of it for a moment. From the start, Christianity was a youth movement under the leadership of a 30-year-old, member of an artisan family in Galilee. And when any great upheaval takes place in a society, or a new movement is created, or protests take place against injustice, revolutions occur, sit-ins, things like that, marches. You can be quite sure that the people out on the streets will be young people. Oh, there'll be others as well, but again and again, it's the young people who are surging to the fore, promoting this new whatever it's going to be. When I was visiting Romania, not very long after the downfall of Ceausescu and the revolution that took place there, visiting a church and preaching at it in one of the areas, there were quite a number of young men in that church. And I'd get chatting with them, and they'd say, oh, yeah, we were part of that revolution. We were out there on the streets. We were doing our bit to bring in a new regime. Of course, we were to the fore. Here now, Peter is saying to the youth of that first century persecuted and scattered church, be submissive when it comes to your elders in the church. And humility, submissiveness does not come naturally to youth. It comes, as it does to all of us, supernaturally. It's easy for the young to become very impatient with the elders, and especially if an elderly mentality has taken over a church. You haven't actually got to be 60, 70, 80 years of age to be old. You can be old at 25. You can be stuck in a rut by then. You can have reached your ceiling by 22 and be elderly in that sense. And once that happens to a church or a society, you're in trouble. So here are the elders, and he's saying to the young people in this movement, be submissive. There are elders there. I remember hearing a man called Jan Kapelevin of Holland speaking at a conference that I was attending, and he described the young Christians of Holland. He said they don't relate to the church at all. Not, he hastened to add, that they criticize it much. Indeed, he said, they sometimes speak warmly of it, much as one might speak of one's greatly loved grandmother. Surrounded in her antiquated house by old pictures and dust-laden furniture, he commented, it's nice to visit one's grandmother for a little while, but it would be intolerable to live with her for more than a very short period. So, he said, are the young in the church of our land at the present time. Here is Peter saying to the young people, don't be impatient of those elders. It takes humility on both sides for an outfit to work at all. So the elders are told, you be careful. You're not to dominate these young people. They've got to be given their head. Then he says to the young people, you be submissive to those who are elders over you. And in that way, the thing could work. Humility is needed on every side. Look at the second part there of verse 5. All of you, it says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Do you think, as Peter wrote the word here, clothe, in regard to humility, that he was seeing once again in his imagination that figure of Jesus, his leader, there at the Last Supper, when, if you remember, Jesus, as he puts it in the old version, girded himself with a towel, clothed himself with a towel, with an apron, or whatever you describe it as, and then went to each of the disciples in turn and washed their feet, and then said to them all, this is how you're to behave with each other. No, not necessarily literally washing each other's feet, but nevertheless taking the stance of humble service, humility. Humble yourselves. So when he says, clothe yourself with humility, I think he could see Jesus there in his mind's eye, clothing himself with that towel of servitude as he went to one after another and served them. Humble yourselves. That's the theme. And that's where the power lies in any movement that's going to make a dent upon the world, spiritually speaking. It's pride that wrecked the world, and it's pride that can wreck a fellowship. It only takes one person, do you know that, in any Christian fellowship, who gets a bit uppity and starts to push themselves forward. And before long, the whole church knows. They say, who is this person? What are they doing? Why are they pushing themselves so much? Everybody knows. And that can cause division and upset in any community. So Peter includes at the end of verse 5 that quotation from, you can see it there, from Proverbs 3. And verse 34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that word opposes, I looked it up in the Greek, and it is a very, very strong way of describing opposition. It's saying, really, setting yourself in firm opposition. Rather like when Pharaoh at the Red Sea escape of the children of Israel, back there in the book of Exodus. There's Pharaoh putting himself forward to oppose God. And God says, no, I am going to oppose you, and if necessary, I will blot you out. It's along those lines that Proverbs 3, verse 34 is quoted here. So humility is to characterize the entire fellowship. We have to practice that. It takes practice. After all, if we set ourselves up against somebody else, it does destroy that other person. But if you praise that other person, who you see as your rival, maybe you play in an orchestra, maybe you play the viola, and maybe there's another viola player alongside of you. So often you see your immediate contemporaries as your rivals, and you find it difficult to praise them. Praise them. And you find in doing so, a miracle of grace takes place. As you praise them, so that little stab of cold jealousy that is eating you up dissolves like the morning mist, and you've made a friend into the bargain. You try it. We preachers have to practice it on each other. We praise each other, set each other forward, and then those little stabs of jealousy that could come in dissolve. It's a miracle of God's grace that does that. Humility is to characterize the fellowship. I've seen that in the revival areas of East Africa, where the cross comes in, right into the center of the vision of the whole church. I remember seeing a group of Africans being invited to come and step up to the platform for some, I've forgotten what they had to do. And they were jostling hard, not to get on first, but to ensure that somebody else was ahead of them. They were, and so it took a long while for them to get up, because they kept saying, no, you. And I thought, how beautiful it is to see them pushing each other forward. Humble yourselves. There it is again in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. A prime example I take in Christian service that I can think of is that of a famous singer. In fact, he is the singer who has sung to more people in the history of the world than any other, religious or secular. He has sung to more people than Frank Sinatra. I wonder if you've heard of him. His name is George Beverly Shea, the beloved gospel singer of the United States. He has sung to hundreds and hundreds of, no, millions of people. It runs into millions. I was privileged to have breakfast with him when I was visiting Washington, D.C. last December. He and his wife, we happened to be in the same hotel, and we had known each other before. He said, Richard, come and have breakfast. I felt so honored. I'd already had my breakfast. But I thought, I can't resist it. I'm going to have a second breakfast with this man. And it was a joy to sit with him, because what is he doing? Asking me about myself, about Liz, my wife, about the family, about All Souls Church. Was he talking about his own exploits? Not one little bit. Not until I reminded him of what he'd done and who he'd sung to. And then he found a way of dismissing it and putting it gently on one side, and then came back to me again. He would not push himself in earlier life, ever. Sometimes people would say to him, you could get onto radio, or you could, I know a good person who's running that radio station. You approach them, tell them. I'll approach them for you. He'd say, no, I can't do that. Please don't. Please don't. Somebody would say, I'd like to introduce you to this person. He'll put you up on the platform. No, please not. He wouldn't push himself. What did God do? God pushed him and gave him the biggest platform of any singer that has ever lived. It's wonderful, really, when you think of it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So George Beverly Shea, when he was 80, and now he's 93, and he's still singing, he wrote an article when he was 80 saying, I suggest to young people, don't put your hand on the knob to open the door. Let God do it. He will. And certainly God did it for George Beverly Shea. Of course, we can balance that great sentiment with another, uttered by the late Fred Mitchell, who was former director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And he said this once, the door of opportunity is marked, push. Well, you can balance those two things. Don't push the knob. And here's a man saying, push the knob, push the door handle. Why is it right in certain instances to push the door and on others to let God do the pushing? The answer lies by asking ourselves the question, who or what are you pushing the door for? If it's just for yourself, just for self-interest and self-promotion, then let it be God who opens the door. But if it's for the promotion of God's kingdom and gospel, then there's every case for giving it a good push. Same with your responsibilities in the workplace. Of course it's right to exercise driving ambition and commitment for the work we do in daily life. We owe that to the employers. And in fact, our very commitment to Christ will enhance that commitment to our work. It'll show. It should show. It will show. So the Christian is never a passive doormat of a person. And humility isn't that kind of creepy, false modesty that says, oh, do shut up, oh, honestly. It isn't really that. It's simply self-forgetfulness. The reason, emphasizes Peter, why a Christian doesn't have to fret and strain about position and personal security is right here in verse 7. I think it was the second verse of scripture I ever learnt by heart. Cast all your anxiety on him, on God, because he cares for you. So that if a person has humbled themselves under the hand of God, and they're under his leadership day by day, then we can believe that our security and our future is also under his watchful care. Self-promotion and self-security are matters that God is far more concerned about on our behalf than we are. That goes for us all. You know, it goes for us church ministers as well. A church minister can become as grabby as anyone. A church minister or a church Christian worker can do one of two things about their security in life. Either we can do everything possible to look after our own interests, and God will let us do that. Or we can look after the interests of the kingdom of God and trust God that he will look after our interests. But I remember an elderly bishop once saying to me, I've tried the second way. And he said, believe me, the second way is much better. He said, you can go the first way if you want to, but the second way is better. So what brings a Christian down? Well, as often as not, it is pride. Hence that requirement, as verse 8 puts it, for self-control and vigilance. After all, it was pride that brought the devil down, and he now receives some mention in the passage there. In verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Yes, so we're back to the flock imagery of verse 2. The elders were told, you're shepherds of the flock. Now here's the enemy of the flock, who's portrayed in verse 8. And he's like a lion, and his main target is, of course, the sheep of Christ's flock. He would like to pull down the members of the church. And notice the word roaring there. It's an indication of the devil's rage. The reason being that all along the line he has been, I don't know if you believe in the personal devil, I think we have to. The scripture certainly does. And the opposite, you know, he's got a limited power. He's a created being. So the opposite of the devil is not God. The opposite of the devil is Michael, the angel of the Lord. He's the two angels. And he's met his match, as the book of Revelation puts it, when Michael beat him at the battle of Calvary. Jesus dying for our sins, dying to confront also the power of darkness and death and hell. And the devil is involved in all that, and Michael brings him down. And at the very end of the age, Jesus only has to give one breath of his mouth, and the devil is gone. The moment he's still there, he's defeated, but he has not yet recognized his defeat. That's why we feel the power and strength of evil all over the world at the present time. And the reason being that all along the line, he has been outmaneuvered by the age-old covenant purposes of God, working through a family, that's Abraham's line, right on through the kingdom of Israel and the prophets, and then supremely by the coming of Christ and the apostolic witness in the New Testament. So Revelation 12:12 puts it very clearly. The devil has come down to you in the church in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. So he's on the end of a long chain, and the end is coming. That's why there is the rage. So we have to resist him, it says there in verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Or as he puts it in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Too often, I suppose, we don't resist evil. We don't even put up much of a fight. But we're told on the authority of the New Testament that if we do resist, the enemy has no alternative but to back down and go. In fact, the old prayer book of the Church of England says, it has wonderful language about beating Satan down under our feet. As they were going, yeah, get out. And we have the power to do that. And he has no option but to flee, providing we have humbled ourselves under the hand of Almighty God. So we don't resist in our own strength, of course. There comes too, therefore, in verse 9, the reminder that the suffering and the adversity that characterizes the Christian life is a common experience right across the board. Knowing, it says here, because you know that your brothers and sisters, of course, throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Same kind? Yeah, it is the same everywhere. Or we may say, those people in the developing countries, those people where Christianity is banned, they're having a far worse time than us. They are having a terrible time. But some strange thing is when they come over to the West and see us over here, you know what they say? Again and again they say, oh, we don't know how you poor people are managing to stay firm at all in your faith, surrounded as you are by all that destructive materialism. How do you do it? We're praying for you. And they do say that from the Sudan and places like that. We're praying for you. It's the same battle in the end. So, humble yourselves. And in that way, we can know that we're not on the wrong side, not on the side that God is going to stand against and to oppose. God will not oppose us. The humble protagonist will win by his grace. That's a word to the young people, but it is a word, as Peter says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility. That's enough. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we recognize that this is a work of grace by which anyone can take the position of humility. Help us then to come again and again to the cross, knowing that there we discover the secret afresh, coming to Christ again with nothing in our hands, but simply owning that he is our Lord, our Savior, our rescuer, and our model. For now and for all eternity. Amen.